So let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7. Go ahead and stand to your feet. Read this same verse. We've read it already last week. We're going to read it one more time this week, and Lord willing, next week until we finished our course. That's what we're talking about. He says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, as he's writing to Timothy about his impending death, he tells him, I have fought a good fight. We saw that last week. I have finished my course. That is our lesson for tonight. I have kept the faith. Lord willing, that will be next week. Father, please bless the preaching of thy word, that tonight it might affect the hearts of the individuals here that most need it. Strengthen those that, while they may not be in need of a reproof or a correction tonight, may need just simple encouragement and strength for their course. I pray that you would meet the various needs that are here through the preaching of thy word with a diversity of work of your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I guess the title of the message tonight would be Finish What You Begin. I preached a sermon a few weeks back called Don't Quit. And while there's a similar aspect in this, our text here in the second part tells us that Paul is telling us he has finished his course. His course. Now, this word, this Greek word here for course, is sometimes translated in some other places as the word race in some extra biblical works. But in the Bible, there's actually a word, a Greek word, that's translated race that is not this word. So we're not talking about like a foot race. The place that another Greek word is translated as race is in Hebrews 12:1, where Paul says to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And that's actually different usage of the word there. So a lot of modern translations will throw the word race in here, but it's actually something else. In our text here in 2 Timothy, the word has much more to do with a direction or a path. Something that is set on for life, if you will. Like a career, almost. Something that you've just committed your life to be. Paul began his Christian life and he set out to follow a path, this course, and is now finishing this course. He's coming to the end of it. And it can be like a race. And I understand why many people look at this and translated it as a race, but it needs to be looked at from the perspective that Jesus taught concerning this type of mindset. It would be in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. I'll read it to you. You can turn there with me if you like. But in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, Jesus made this statement. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And that's the idea presented with the course here. He's put his hand to a plow. He's put his hand to a course. Jesus said this on the very tail end of him explaining, somebody explaining to Jesus why they couldn't follow him. Somebody was telling him, I can't follow you because of this particular thing. And another person, I'd follow you, I'm going to follow you, but I've got to get some things done first. And then Jesus tells them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. A farmer cannot keep a straight furrow if he is constantly looking back to admire his work. If you're plowing and you're looking back, you're never going to be able to do that. I used this illustration one time, and it's a very accurate illustration. In fact, I actually played the illustration out one time preaching at another church at a revival meeting. I had three kids try to walk just by looking straight down at their feet and keep a straight path, and they can't do it. But if you set your eyes on something and walk toward it, you can keep a very straight path. And this is what Paul is describing, because his eyes are set on a crown, a reward, something at the end, something worth reaching for. He's not always focused down on his own feet of what he's doing, but he's focused on something much bigger than the immediate. But the immediate is absolutely affected by what your goals are. Somebody sent me a little picture today of a post-it note that said, 5 years ago, you set a goal. Are you there yet? You know, or something to that effect. And they found that post-it note, and yeah, you know, that's a really good point. 5 years ago, I had plans to be doing something somewhere else. I had envisioned something, and here's where I am now. Did I meet that goal? Anybody that is engaged in the work of following the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be turning around and looking back at what they've accomplished in the past for the Lord and ever expect to keep a straight journey. If you're always looking back, counting how amazing you have been in your following of Jesus, then I would urge you to repent of your pride, because that is what it really amounts to. This is what the world does. The world fills their walls with trophies and accolades and certificates and just all sorts of reminders of how amazing you are. And following the Lord Jesus Christ is not that way. There was a good man and made a statement one time who said, he said this, he said, "He who thinks it's necessary to cultivate the favor of the world by amassing to himself accolades is not far from betraying the interest of God and His church." If you're busy trying to build your life and build something to be impressive to other people, you're probably not being real productive for the Lord. Now, I would add to that, a person that thinks it's necessary to count and tabulate his own faithfulness is not far from failing in the grace of God. Because the Bible reminds us in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." We have a tendency many times to gauge our effectiveness in Christian service by what we accomplish in the past. Now imagine some of the missionaries who served on the mission field for years and years, extremely faithful, faithfully preaching the gospel, and had no converts. But yet they were faithful, and they stayed the course, and they did what they were supposed to do. There was a missionary that I'm familiar with, not personally, he's passed on, but he didn't have a lot of conversions, and many people dropped support of this missionary because he wasn't producing numbers. And it was after his death that the nation that he was ministering to literally built a monument to this man's faithfulness, and the nation became known as a Christian nation. They said this man had given his life to serve the people here, and even though the number of converts in his life was not very great, it was after his death that the teachings actually began to take effect. If Jesus Christ on the cross looked at all of those that had followed Him all the way to the cross, including Peter, who made that bold declaration when he said, "Though every man will forsake you, I'm not going to." And where was Peter? Huddled away, denying Jesus. If Jesus, from a man's perspective, looked at all of those that marched all the way to the cross with him and demanded he would have felt like he had failed. But he wasn't keeping his eyes on that. He was keeping his eyes on a much greater goal than the response of mankind. When it comes to spiritual matters, every victory, every accomplishment that we ever have in life ought to point to Christ. We ought to be pointing back to Him and saying, if there's anything good that's ever happened in my ministry, it all has to be accredited to Him. It can't be accredited to me. It must be accredited to Him. Because in our own flesh, we have a tendency to really build ourselves up and to make ourselves feel pretty amazing, when in fact, we need to be pointing to Christ, that He has the preeminence in all things. This is one of the dangers of running a ministry that focuses on activities and performance, because many times Christ is not preeminent, but a method becomes preeminent, and a goal becomes preeminent, and Christ falls through the cracks. Although He is mentioned as the reason and the purpose for many things, He's not the one receiving the preeminence. He must be magnified above all else. So check yourself when you're ready to do a Christian deed, and ask yourself, as you're about to take a dinner to somebody who needs it. Maybe you're about to go help somebody with a project at their house. I hear through the grapevine many times. Through the grapevine, somebody will mention somebody that's gone over and mowed somebody's grass, or somebody that's taken a meal to somebody, or somebody's done something like that. And I'm always just thankful and humbled that I haven't heard from the person that did it how they've been doing all of these things. Yeah, boy, I tell you what, I did this, I did that. Never do. And I'm thankful for that. And that's the way our Christian service ought to be. Let your right hand not know what your left hand's doing, as the Scripture says. Just be faithful and labor and let the glory go to God. You'll be a much, much more thankful Christian. And I assure you, you'll be less prone to murmuring. Because if you're expecting others to pat you on the back and you don't get all the patting on the back that you need, you're going to become bitter and you'll start to murmur. You'll wonder why people are not making much of you. That's one reason I've not ever been a huge fan of awards ceremonies and services and things in Christian work, where trophies are going to be handed out to people for faithfulness and this and that and other things. Let me labor here in obscurity, but receive a crown of righteousness at the end. I would rather do that than to get a trophy here. Somebody saying, boy, we're so proud of you. You've done so good. Here's a trophy. But I'd rather stand before the Lord one day in eternity and Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And allow that to be the magnifying part of the ministry, that I can turn around then and cast those rewards at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just throw my crown right down at His feet, because I'm nothing. I'm not worthy to even have something like that. So I hope that is your mentality when you're serving. Paul says, I finished my course, and I want to finish mine in the right way, and I hope you do too. Now, when it comes to spiritual matters, as I said, all of our victories ought to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul did make a statement one time. He made a statement that sometimes gets a little bit confused. It's in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. This is part of his course. This is part of what he's doing. And he said, I magnify my ministry. And here's what the text actually says, Romans 11, 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now, he was not talking about making much of himself. He was not talking about, hey, I'm going to make my office magnificent. You're going to see me and go, oh, look at Paul. Isn't he unbelievable? That's not what he was talking about in there. The text is fairly clear in this, but you have to look at context as well. And I think it's our opening lecture for college this coming semester, which is, by the way, the 8th of next month on a Thursday night at 6:30. I hope y'all all can be there. We're gonna do an introduction with a very slight review over some things we did from previous semester on understanding, interpreting Scripture contextually, making sure that when we read a text, we take what came before it and we take what came after it so that we can put it all together and make sense of it. You can imagine trying to pull just a sentence or two out of a letter somebody mailed you, which some of you don't even know what letters in the mail are because of texting and email now. But if you got a letter in the mail and somebody just lifted two sentences out of it, it might be a challenge for you to understand the context of everything they were saying. And you can't just pull something out of Scripture either. The Apostle Paul makes a statement, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Paul says, is not saying I'm making my office bigger so I can have bragging rights about my particular ministering to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul was the one who at one point said, look, some people sow, some people plant the seed, and some people water, but it's God that gives the harvest. He's the one that gives the increase, and that's the one that you need to be glorifying in all of this. The word here is also translated to glorify or to elevate to a glorious position. And what he's doing in the text as a whole is he's warning the Gentiles that just like the Jews failed to be faithful, the Gentiles should guard against failing in their faith as well. But Paul's glorifying God that he is an apostle of the Gentiles, and he's going to make much out of it. He's going to make as much out of it as he possibly can to magnify that office and not leave them behind in any of those truths. He's going to make as much of an effort and a charge toward that as he would to his own people. The Gentiles will get equal share in that gospel, in that presentation, in that effort. There was a preacher one time who was preaching at another church, and one of his church members came in and heard him preaching. And they came to the revival meeting, and sometimes I would preach out years ago before everybody figured me out, that they would invite me to preach at different places, and I would go preach, and some of you would show up there at the meetings. And I never had anybody say to me what this preacher had said to him, but he said one of his members came up to him and said, "Hey, I saw you at such and such meeting the other night and you preached. How come you don't preach like that at our church? That was good." And he was like, "Maybe I had a better audience." But Paul is letting them know, look, my office to you, my ministry to you is going to be as magnificent as it is to the Jews, my own people. I'm not going to leave anything out. So you think about Paul running this course. He's running it with everything he's got, whether it's to the Jews or whether it's to the Gentiles. He can say in the end, "I finished my course." Now, Paul also reminds us that whatever we put our hands to do, in a very practical sense, he said we ought to do it heartily as unto the Lord. So, you may think, you know, well, if I was cooking this for my husband, this cake for my husband or my kids, oh, I don't care if I mess up on it. But if I'm cooking it and somebody else is going to be coming to my house, I want to make sure it's done right, you know. And now, wait a minute. You're not magnifying your office to your family. You're magnifying your office toward visitors more than you are your family. And Paul says, I'm going to magnify my office and my calling to the Gentiles. I'm going to make sure it's right. It's done right. My wife has this crazy idea that when you have guests over, try something new that you've never done before. And then if it fails, you'll have people to help you eat it. Oh, that's good thinking. That's a good plan. But the idea is, Paul is saying, I'm not trying to glorify myself and say, check out what I'm doing for the Gentiles. Look at me. No, he's going to put forth effort. Whatever he puts his hands to, he's going to do it heartily as unto the Lord. That way he can say, I finished my course. And I hope that's how you think when you're laboring, not just for the Lord, but for your family, for your friends. If you do something here for the church, you may apply yourself to minister to somebody in the church. Do it heartily, like you're doing it unto the Lord, because that is who should have preeminence in all things. We need to be slow to boast and quick to glory in God and His using us in a particular way. Be thankful. If you are able to help somebody, if you have a skill or a talent and you can be a blessing, praise the Lord for that talent and that skill. Don't stand around waiting for somebody to hang a ribbon on you or to hand you a trophy. Glorify God in it. Give Him the glory. I magnify my position as a husband in a similar manner. I have been given the honorable and the humbling duty to be the husband of Eva Shalane Gifford, who willingly took my name upon her. Now, I need to live honorably and fulfill my commitment to her, and in a way that will honor God in that relationship. I don't get to fulfill my commitment to her because now I've got her. I don't have to do anything to maintain that relationship. Yeah, I got her. You know, now I don't have to shave, brush my teeth, take a bath. You know, I already got her. No, we can't. We can't live that way. We have to magnify our position. Now, to say that that's not a huge task is to not consider the consequences of failing in it. What if I failed in my task as a husband to my wife? What if I did? If I am to picture Christ and the church as the picture that I paint with that relationship, it can be of no little matter how I handle it. I've got to do a very good job of being her husband. I must glory in it and I must magnify it for the glory of God. I've got to make that position clear and presentable to anybody that would see me performing my office of husband. In other words, nobody in here should wonder if I'm really committed to her. Nobody in here should wonder if, boy, you know, I don't know about that marriage. Pastor only has negative things to say about her and he's always putting her down and, you know, he seems like he doesn't even want to be seen with her and they're not kind to one another and I hear him talk to one another and he's just rough and he's a bully and he pushes her around and he treats... You know, I'd like to live, number one. I mean, you know, she would kill me. But I want to magnify that office. So there isn't a question about what my duty is. It's the same way with being a pastor here. Pastor Josh and myself have to determine that we're going to magnify our office here. What if next week 1:30 came up and I get up and I leave to sing and I look back there and I see Anna and the baby sitting there but I don't see Josh. And I'm like, okay, well, let's sing another song. And I sing another song. By that time I get a text and Josh says, hey, I meant to mention to you, sorry, I was going to go over to another church and preach this afternoon for a little while. You know, I just thought that'd be a good thing to do today. No worries though, y'all carry on without me. You'd go, wait a minute. You made a commitment to this congregation. Now, if you want to go preach somewhere, that's fine. We can work something out. But do you think maybe a heads up? You haven't magnified your office here at all. If you abandon us and just leave us here kind of in a lurch, you would immediately start thinking, what's up with Josh? That doesn't make sense because that's not his character. He would have failed to have magnified his office here as a primary part of his ministering. And so, people tell me sometimes they don't show up for church and I don't know where they're at. And it's hard for people, maybe Holly and Brent think I'm weird, but they'll get used to it eventually. But you miss church here. If I'm expecting you here and you don't show up, what do you think a shepherd should do if he puts the feed bucket out and the sheep don't show up to eat? What do you think that shepherd should do? I got plenty of other sheep. Who cares? Maybe it'll show up later. Is that how you think a good shepherd would keep an eye on his flock? I always wonder when people show up and they visit our church and they start attending faithfully and then they don't show up one Sunday and somebody checks on them, if they think, that's prying into my personal business. Well, you know what? sometimes Brent works out of town and Holly's going to drive to church by herself in the dark maybe on a Wednesday night. And if that's the case, what if she's in the ditch? And then Brent finds out she's been in the ditch and she's had a wreck and she's hurt. And he's like, man, didn't anybody check on you? And Holly goes, no, of course not. Why would anybody check on me? Well, I don't know where you want to draw a line in your care for your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you should also be interested in that. Because as sheep, they're your brothers and sisters. Maybe it should interest you if somebody isn't here. And it could concern you a little bit to say, man, I need to pray for them. I need to check on them. I need to ask somebody about where they were. I'm kind of concerned for them. I didn't see them. Maybe they're at home and they need a meal. Maybe they're so sick they couldn't get here. So pastors magnify their office through their faithfulness. Now, are we perfect in that? Absolutely not. Just like I'm not perfect in magnifying my office as a husband. I'm not perfect in magnifying my office as a good son to my mom and dad who I've taken the care for. They're on my property. I fail in those areas many times. But what does a righteous man do? He falls seven times and then the Bible says he getteth up. So when you don't perform your duty perfectly, when you're not the perfect husband, when you haven't magnified your office, when you're not the perfect wife and you haven't magnified your office, when you're not the perfect mother to your children and you fail them in some way, maybe you snapped at them more today than you normally do. And you realize, I haven't done a great job of this. You know what our duty is? It is to repent. And it's to do right, to get up, and to try to do better next time. I must glory in my duties. I must glory in my callings. If you think of all the hats some of you wear, some of you wear the hat of a son, a father, a businessman, an employee, a friend, a church member. You wear many hats, and each one of those have to be glorified in the right manner. They need to be magnified in the right way. You need to try to stand out for the glory of God, not for the glory of yourself. So putting your hand to the plow, setting a course to serve God, is not something that you've got an option to step away from for a while. You don't get to just withdraw for a while because you're not happy with something or you don't like how something is going. If it is your ministry, if it is your calling in life, you have to keep your nose to the grindstone. I am so glad that there is not a moment that Jesus withdraws from his ministry of interceding for the saints. If he did, we would instantly fall. I'm thankful that his keeping power is a constant keeping power. That he doesn't keep us conditionally or provisionally or based on human emotions. I'm thankful that when we are not faithful, the Bible says he remains faithful. His ministry is constant. And so should ours be, whatever our duties are. And so you labor to be very good in them. And then when you fail, you labor to be quick to repent and pick back up where you left off. I had a wife say, Pastor Josh may have been sitting in the room helping with the counseling at the time. I had a wife say one time, he always says he's sorry. And it doesn't last very long. Yeah, I think you were in there because one of us brought up the point. Have you ever done that to Jesus? Have you ever told Jesus, I'm going to do better in this area, and then you failed again? What do you want Jesus' response to be? I'm so tired of you telling me that. Every time you tell me you're sorry and every time you repent, next thing I know, 1 week later, you're doing it again. No, I'm done. I'm not listening to you no more. Wow, is that how we want Jesus to respond to our repentance and our failures? Then when someone fails in their duty toward us, let us have the heart and mind of Christ to accept their repentance, to accept their I'm sorry, to accept the fact that you realize they messed up and they're acknowledging that and they want to try to do better. Well, they're just going to do it again, yet just like you do it to Jesus. But we want to set a standard a little different. Oh yeah, well that's because Jesus. No, there's no just because. We are called as saints to forgive one another. Even as Christ, God has forgiven us through Christ Jesus. We're to be as faithful as we expect Jesus to be. We should be that faithful to forgive. So putting your hand to the plow, you don't swerve from the course. You finish the course that you start because the path is yours. It's your path. God didn't make a mistake making you the head of that household, fella. As difficult as it is, as troublesome as my wife is, as aggravating as my children are, God didn't make a mistake putting them under you. In fact, He gave you exactly who you need to conform you to the image of Christ. Do you realize the wife that's aggravating you right now is exactly what God intended you to have to make you more like Jesus? And guess what? It's the other way around too, fellas. She was given a fella to conform her to the image of Christ, to cause her to fall on her knees and pray, to cry out to the Lord for help, to be a good wife, to be a good mother. Each of us have a course. Each of us. Paul is not exclusive in this. I finished my course. Paul has his course. You've got your course. And so you've got to finish it. The path is yours. It is incumbent upon us to be faithful in whatever our path and calling is. It is true. The Bible does compare the life of faith to a race. It is true several times. And races have courses that must be completed. You either run around in a circle, or maybe it's an obstacle course, or maybe it's a cross-country course. There's always, though, a starting and a finishing to those courses. Always. There's always a course that has to be run within particular bounds with particular rules. If a person is engaged in some type of foot race and does a shortcut or doesn't stay within certain bounds, they will be disqualified. Every race has that. So it's not unreasonable to understand that there is a race that you and I are engaged in, a higher race than a foot race, a course more important than any obstacle course. But I assure you, our course is fraught with obstacles. There's rope climbs, there's mud pits, there's crawling under barbed wire. In our Christian journey, this course is going to have some challenges in it. And I don't know anybody that runs a course without getting tired, their muscles aching. But you've got to stay within the bounds of that course and follow the rules if you intend to be able to finish that course and receive the crown at the end. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And look here, this is Paul again. Paul's telling Timothy, you know, I fought the fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. And here he writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 9. He writes to the church of Corinth, and he tells them this in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, and one receiveth the prize? So everybody that runs a race, there's a bunch of people running in this race, but only one's going to receive the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Run like you're going to be the one to win. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. As the person is trying to win this race, he prepares for the race as well. It's astounding to me, people that are getting ready to get married, and they don't take into consideration all of the things necessary for a successful marriage. Whether it be counseling, whether it be preparation in the financial area, whether it be setting up a home, whether it be getting things right spiritually with the Lord. You've got to be temperate in all things if you're going to master something. And he's describing the foot race or the obstacle course. He said, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Now a corruptible crown, a crown in the Roman days, the days of Paul, as he was writing, they were given these crowns of a greenery that was laid upon their head if they won. That's called a fading crown. That's a crown that in short time, leaves start falling off of it, it turns brown, and it fades and it goes away. It was very symbolic, and it was intentionally symbolic to let them know that the next time there's a race, you don't have the crown. If you're going to run again, now you're running anew. It's a new race, and if you're going to keep the crown, you're going to have to keep running. It was a fading crown. And he tells us, of course, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we don't. Why do we run it? We run it for an incorruptible crown. A crown that doesn't fade, it doesn't mar, it doesn't go away. So Paul says, I therefore so run. I run like that. Not as uncertainly. I'm not running in a way that would make it appear that I'm not sure what I'm involved in. But I can guarantee you, I know exactly what I'm involved in. And this race, this course that I'm following, is one that's going to be run with intention. I'm running it with intention. I had a family tell me one time, they felt like their life was just kind of like on autopilot. Said, my husband comes in from work. We sit down, we watch the news and eat supper. Then we watch something on TV. And then we go to bed. And then we get up the next day. He goes to work. I do my thing. And then he comes back in. And we do that every day. Then on Saturday, we go see his mother. And we visit with her. And we spend the afternoon shopping. And then Sunday, we go to church. And then Monday, we start it all over again. And this is our life. And I said, there's nothing wrong with a faithful, consistent schedule. There's nothing wrong with being simplistic in your schedule. Nothing wrong with it at all. But the question would be, are you living your life intentionally for the glory of God? Does everything you do each day, even though it may be very similar each day, and you think it looks mundane because the shows you're watching on TV at night are always fraught with adventure. Somebody's having to run from somebody in a car. Somebody's being shot at with a 50 caliber machine gun, helicopters. And you're watching the news and all the stuff going on there. And your life doesn't match that life. Is that what the problem is? Are you coveting something that you don't have and therefore you're becoming discontent because you're looking at the rest of the world and what they're doing? But yet your husband is extremely faithful to get up and go to work every day, and he's not a bum that won't go to work and say, just, I don't go to work, I ain't working. I want somebody to hand something to me. He's not like that. He's faithful to take care of his mother, and he brings you to church every Sunday, making sure your family's sitting under the preaching of the gospel. Is that what you're bitter about? Is that what the real problem is? You need to run certainly. You need to run this race with intention. That everything we're doing has purpose and meaning behind it. And he goes, so fight I. So I'm like in the fighting that they would do in the Olympics. Not as one that beateth the air. He said, I'm not a guy that just swings his fist in the air at nothing. He said, I'm fighting with intention. I've got a target in mind. But I keep my body, I keep under my body. In other words, my body does what I tell it to do and bring it into subjection. I mean, you know, nobody has a problem. Their hands don't accidentally slap people. Now, I've had some people say that before. You know, I don't know what happened. I just slapped them. Okay, I get that. But our bodies are under our control. We tell them what to do. You came in here tonight. You decided where you were going to sit. You decided, you know, what you're going to do. Some of you put your arms up on the pew. Some of you crossed your arms. Some of you are holding your Bibles. You're deciding all of this for your body. Your body just didn't involuntarily end up here. And Paul says, I'm not going to let my body determine anything. I'm determining it for my body. I'm going to decide. So I'm bringing it into subjection. Lest that by any means, anything possible, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said, I am going to do everything with intention to make sure that I am never a castaway. And I'm going to preach to others because that's my goal. That's my ministry. There's a story in 2 Corinthians where the church had committed to giving some amount of money. There was some needy people in Judea. They had had a famine. And the church at Corinth had said they were going to give some money. They'd committed. For some reason, they hadn't fulfilled that promise. Now, what reason they haven't given that money is not stated. All we are told in 2 Corinthians is, hey, you had a chance to give some money. You didn't give the money. And now I need to make some points that I don't want you to miss because your commitments need to be faithfully discharged. And as we look over this text, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As we go over this text, I want you to think of this not in the fact that you promised to give some money to church that you didn't give. Although if you've committed to give something to the Lord, you need to be faithful in doing it. Some of you in here have committed to give 10% of everything that you make to the Lord, and you drop it in that box every week. One person here told me they've committed, they've added percentages to it. They're at 16% every year. That's what they give. 16% of everything they make that comes here to the ministry. And I'm thankful for that. It's a blessing that you want to take care of the upkeep of your minister. And I'm very thankful for that. J.C. Penney, the guy who started that empire, started off as a clerk in a warehouse, and he committed to give 10% to the Lord. And J.C. Penney, later on, as he got a promotion, said, I'm going to give 12% and 14% and 50%. And by the time J.C. Penney was an old man and retiring from his business, he was giving 90% of everything he earned to his church, living on 10%. But he was still a millionaire. So I don't know. The Lord can do amazing things with commitments like that. But that's what Paul is talking about here, is their promise to give. I want you to apply it in the areas that you are particularly a minister. Whether it's a wife, a mother, a father, a husband, a son, a friend, a church member. Whatever duties that you have committed to, whatever course you're running in your life. Listen to what he tells them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. What in the world did he just say? He said there were some churches in Macedonia that had committed to give to Judea, and they didn't have a lot of money, but they gave to their hurt to make sure that this money was given. He said, I'm telling you about them. For to their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. He said, more than we thought they could give because they didn't have anything already and they were giving. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. So we were at their church and they said, hey, can you take this money to Judea? Now this next verse is a very subtle jab. They were proud of their tongues at Corinth. They were proud of their prophecies. They were proud of their spiritual gifts, which had become very sinful for them. Paul says to them, as you have excelled in these things that you're so proud of, why don't you excel in finishing the course which you promised where it comes to your giving? Look what he says. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Don't leave this undone. You've committed to it. You've committed to it. It's like the kid who can grab a football and run down the field really fast and outrun everybody, but he won't do his homework when it comes to his math and his science. It's like the husband who's figured out how to hunt the white-tailed deer, and every year he gets the biggest buck in the woods. But his children are neglected, and they're not invited to go because they might scare the deer away. And so every weekend is spent tracking a deer, or during the season, getting the deer. And the family's left on the back burner. Maybe it's trying to reach that pinnacle at work, willing to sacrifice everything at home to make sure you get it. Oh, I've got all faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence. Paul says, make sure you abound in this grace also. You've committed to it. You made a commitment that you were going to do it. Have you done what you've committed to? It was Solomon who wrote that the end of a matter is better than the beginning of a matter. The end of a promise is much bigger of a deal than just promising to be faithful. I think a bigger deal than a wedding is the 20th anniversary and the 30th anniversary and the 40th anniversary. The end of a matter is much better than the beginning if the course is run faithfully. Let me continue on with what he's telling them here. 2 Corinthians 8:8. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. You say you love. You say you're loving people. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. So he said, look, I'm going to give some advice to you. You committed that you're going to begin this and do it, and it was a year ago that you did this. Now therefore, perform the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. You committed to this over a year ago. You haven't done it yet. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according that he hath not. You have it to give. You have it within you to do it. You're not a husband by accident. You're not a father by accident. You're not a son by accident. You're not any of these things by accident. There's a willing mind there. Do it. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened. That's not what I'm talking about. But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. I think it's interesting because the story makes the picture of finishing our commitments, finishing our course so clear. So let me ask you, what have you committed to do? Whatever it is, let us do it. As long as it is a righteous commitment. Be willing to lay down any commitment that is not within the bounds of biblical law. If you have promised something that is not biblical but sinful, step away from it. But if you've committed to something that is honorable and good in the eyes of God, let our commitment carry us to the end. Jesus tells a story in Luke 14 where a man began to build and wasn't able to build it. And you know what it was? It was a shame to him. In 1 Kings 6:14, we're told King Solomon built the house and finished it. He built it and finished it. Jesus, though, is our ultimate example of finishing the course. In John 17:4, he said, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Could you say that about some job that you've been given to do? And I mean some character job like a husband, wife, husband. a faithful son, a faithful daughter? Could you honestly say, I've glorified those that were over me and I finished the work that they gave me to do? See, Jesus set out to do all of the Father's will and he did it perfectly without sin. None of us can say that of ourselves, I know. We can say that someone was sincere. We can say someone tried, but we can never say someone was sinless. Only our Lord and Savior has that accolade. I get that. So don't come to me after this and say, well, I ain't perfect. I know you're not perfect. So in Philippians 1:6, we're told that Paul was very confident in the fact that he which has begun a good work in you will also perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you see, if there's anything we ought to be rejoicing in, is that Christ has finished the course that he is going to finish the course that he's begun in our life. He'll perform what he's promised to do in our life. We can rejoice that not only did Jesus do what he promised to do on this earth without sin, but he'll finish it in us. That very thing he's committed to do, to sanctify us until we see him face to face. Are you married here tonight? Stay married. Are you sober here tonight? Stay sober. Are you a believer? Keep believing. Keep being faithful. If you ever feel like giving up, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever feel like you've failed, remember who is working in you to keep you on track to finish the course. So I would call you to repentance tonight, to get up and keep going. You're not dead yet, so you can repent and be thankful for that. So I would urge you to be faithful to this so that you can, like Paul, be able to say, I have finished my course. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed tonight. Thank you for your patience too, by the way. Father, I ask that you would please bless these dear saints here tonight, as I know many of them are tired and I've carried on a little long this evening. But Lord, I so earnestly want this group of believers to be absolutely committed to themselves to finish the righteous courses that they have begun. Lord, as one young person was telling me, they want to finish their course for school. They don't want to give up. I rejoice in that commitment. I pray that you would enable each of these folks here to fully understand the text that is before us tonight, that I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, and I've kept the faith. That they would be willing to do whatever is necessary, including suffer for righteousness' sake, to see it done. Bless these dear saints as they travel home. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you folks.